If you're visiting, we want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. Just have a few announcements want to make before we get into our series in 1 Peter. You can start opening up there as well, 1 Peter chapter 2. But take out the front of your bulletin. If you don't have one, just raise your hand. Ushers are handing them out right now. The three I want to make are actually right on the front of your bulletin. There is a new people's class today at in the East Auditorium during the 11:30 teaching service. So if you have been attending here for a few weeks and just want to learn more about our church, there's sort of a cursory class that we have. We do this every other month or so. But just would encourage you to attend that. Also, we have a very important Sunday this morning, as it's the congregational examination for Reed Tosick for becoming an elder. If you open up your bulletin, you can see a little bit of a survey that we have for Reed. And we ask everyone in our congregation to fill this out. It won't take you very long, but fill this out and hand it to one of the elders, one of the deacons, or put it in the office, slide it underneath the door. And I should mention that with his examination's at 1 o'clock today in this auditorium, and lunch will be provided right after the second teaching service. So at 12:35, we will all head downstairs. As many of you who can stay, we really encourage you. We know it's hard, especially if you've got young kids. But if you can make this, we'll have lunch served at 12:35 in the East Auditorium, and then we'll all head back here right at 1 o'clock. So it'll be a real quick lunch, and then we'll have that examination for Reed. You can ask him questions on doctrine and life, etc. Also want to mention we've got our very special service. It's a service I dearly love, our Thanksgiving Eve service. This Wednesday, November 23rd at 7:30 p.m. If you can bring a dessert, that's great. Babysitting will be provided, but it's a special time. Real short service, but a time just for us to publicly give thanks and praise to the Lord for all that He's done for us. All right, turn if you haven't already to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 and 12. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? First Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is God's Word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for these ancient words, which are never changing and always true. Lord, you are the cornerstone, and your words are like the cornerstone. We're thankful that we can bank our lives upon that stone, which isn't going anywhere. So, Lord, I pray for those of us here who are believers, who have built our life on that stone, that we would be encouraged this morning by your word. And, Lord, for those who are here this morning who may not know you, whose hearts and souls are unregenerate, Lord, I pray that you would do a sovereign work this morning and bring them into your family, cause them to be born again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can follow along in the backs of your bulletin. But this morning marks sort of a special time in 1 Peter, as really it marks the section of this latter half of the letter. This is what you would call a hinge passage. Peter links what he has just got done saying in the first chapter and a half with what he's about to say through the rest of this letter. He links with what he said. They've been born again. They have a sweet inheritance. They are recipients of God's promises, which even fascinate the angels. They are the people of God. They have a new identity, as we looked at last week. They are priests of God. They are royalty. They are God's dwelling place. Their lives are built upon the cornerstone. And now he gives them instruction on how these truths play out in everyday life. I mean, how we are to now relate to the outside world. And he's going to continue this theme for the next little while. We're going to look at in the weeks to come how this relates to government. I mean, how the gospel and these truths relate to government, employment, marriage. Basically, the question is, how do Christians function in the world? That's what Peter's subject is. What should our relationship be like towards the world? It's a good question. It's a very relevant question. So the outline is as follows. Christians live a life of exile, which is, I think, one of his major points in this entire letter, which is hence the title of this message. They are Christian exiles. They're to abstain. As exiles, they're to do certain things. They're to abstain from the passions of the flesh. They're in a battle for the health of their souls. As exiles, they're to live honorable lives among the Gentiles. And they're to live evangelistically. We'll look at all these points in verses 11 through 12 this morning. Let's look at the first point. Christians live a life of exile. He says, beloved, which again marks this transitional passage, which, by the way, what a great statement. Beloved, loved of God, I urge you. There's some passion from Peter coming out here. I urge you. This is significant. This is important. As sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, I want to camp on this phrase, sojourners and exiles, for a little bit, because again, I repeat, it is significant. Peter already really stated this in the very beginning of chapter 1, that they are exiles. And now he reminds them of it again. They are strangers, are sojourners, are foreigners, and exiles on this earth. And the imagery really comes from Abraham and the Israelites, who were exiles, who were away from their home. Think about Abraham. He was obedient. He left Ur to live in a foreign land. He left country. He left family. All things familiar. He was told he was going to receive an inheritance, which is exactly what Peter says in chapter 1, which is true of them. They're going to receive an inheritance. Well, Abraham was told the same thing. He didn't know where he was going. He lived in tents in a foreign land. And the fact that he lived in a tent symbolized his commitment to not settle in the earthly cities of the Canaanites, but to seek a better city. He understood that he was a sojourner, a foreigner, an exile. He looked forward to a better country with a better government. Well, the Israelites considered themselves strangers and exiles on this earth as well. And that's what Peter tells them. They are foreigners and exiles. And my brothers and sisters, it's no small reality to remember that we are not yet home. This isn't home. We are traveling through. We're transients. We're not supposed to get too comfortable. Well, these saints consider themselves exiles and travelers, just passing through, and so should we. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is still true today. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are sojourners and exiles in a number of different ways. I think of just our beliefs. We believe things that are strange to the world around us. We value such things as the church, fellowship with other believers, the Lord's Supper, the Word of God, ancient words, caring for one another. The world doesn't really understand these things. It's foreign to the world. So let's just be honest and come to grips with this. We are foreigners in what we believe. Think of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation. He's the only way to heaven and to God. It's through Christ. This is a foreign belief today. Think of even unpopular beliefs like the doctrine of hell. Jesus could not be more clear. I think of the doctrine of creation. Darwinian evolution dominates our culture today. It dominates it. Creation is seen as intellectually backwards, inferior. Today, what's been a real popular debate and what I predict will go on for the next decade or so is were Adam and Eve real people? Well, Christians believe these things, that Adam and Eve were real people. I think of other beliefs that we hold that are foreign to the world. We believe in male leadership. Men and women are equal in worth and value, but different in function and roles. And God has given them complementary roles in the family and in the church. People think this is crazy. Think of homosexuality. The culture has so conditioned people that this is acceptable and normative. In fact, if you think homosexuality is morally wrong, you'll be labeled a bigot. There's a dangerous deception, I think, and I've been saying this, I think, for a while, that when we try to be cool or trendy or acceptable in the eyes of the world, we fail. We are foreigners. We are exiles. We're not here to win the approval of Hollywood or the world. The nature of even our message is offensive. We are exiles. We're also exiles and foreigners in what we value. We are to value and prioritize God above everything. Everything. We're to avoid worldliness and materialism like it's a disease, because it is. An early church father, written just a few hundred years after Christ ascended, wrote this. Just imagine this. Okay? Second century. He wrote, "You know that as servants of God, your city is far from this city. If then you know that your city in which you are going to dwell, why do you here prepare lands and costly establishments? Take heed then, make no further preparations for yourself beyond a sufficient competence for yourself as though you were living in a foreign country." Just imagine that you're living in a foreign country. Take enough means as necessary. Be simple and sacrificial. We're sojourners and exiles. And I mentioned this, we're exiles with our message. Last week we saw this. We are to proclaim something. Christians have a message. You have a message to proclaim. The excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this is so unpopular today, to share the good news, the gospel. I'm told, I wasn't alive, but 40 years ago it was quite easy to talk about God. In fact, it was even encouraged. People would sit down, they'd want to talk about philosophy and God and religion. But over time, now it's like you bring up religion, you bring up the Bible, people clam up, they freak out. Make them uncomfortable. But now we're not to water down the message. We have a message, even though we are exiles. And historically speaking, instead of living like foreigners and exiles, the church has tried to fit into culture, become like the culture. And this is repeated in every generation. We see this with the Israelites. They wanted to be like the other nations. They were in exile, but they weren't living like they were in exile. I think it's just the trends of the seeker-sensitive movement. Oftentimes the motivation is to win people by becoming like them. You know, if they think we're normal, they think we're cool, then maybe we'll get them to come to church. But we're not normal. We're foreigners. We're exiles, Peter says. We're also exiles and foreigners politically. This is not our home politically. We will not be happy until we are under a theocracy. No matter what happens next year, best case scenario, humanly speaking, we are not yet home. And I know sometimes I can come down a little hard on politics, but so often the reason I think politics is futile is because we're, in a sense, trying to bring down the kingdom of God through political means. We can't do this. As Christians, we have, and by the way, I praise the Lord for people who are in career politics, who God calls to be, like people like William Wilberforce. This is a good thing. But the church's responsibility is not to reform politics. We're called to preach the gospel and live out the gospel. We have a specific role that's unique only to the church. Proclaim the gospel. We will not bring down the kingdom of God by our voting. In fact, according to the scriptures, we can expect things to get worse before they get better. Now, we have a commission that's greater than political reform, and it's a great commission given to us by the Lord. We are exiles and strangers on this earth. The church is not to be some kind of political machine. We have our job in Matthew 28. In Hebrews, we're told that Abraham looked forward and went forward to a better country, a better city, a lasting city. And like Abraham and like Peter, we are to think and live like we are in exile and focus on a better city. Pretend we're camping, waiting for the Lord to come back, waiting for a better city, a better leader, a better government. And this doesn't mean we can't enjoy life now. We can. Enjoy food. Enjoy family. Enjoy your career. Enjoy the roof over your head. But realize, oh, my brothers and sisters, realize this is not your home. There should be a tension for Christians. We are to think of heaven a lot. Colossians 3:1, fix your minds on things that are above. So Peter wants to emphasize that God is no man's debtor. There may be a little dishonor here on this earth, as he says in chapter 2, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. But now there is some sort of dishonor for being a Christian. But he's saying, look, this is only for a little while. Things are about to get much better. The city he is building will far outweigh the sufferings as pilgrims now. I love the story of Henry Morris, who was a missionary in Africa. Just after the turn of the century, this pioneer missionary, Henry Morris, was returning back to New York City after, again, 40 years in Africa. And the same boat that he was on was also the wildly popular President Theodore Roosevelt. As they entered the New York harbor, the president was greeted with all kinds of fanfare, celebration, balloons, trumpets. And Morrison felt rather rejected. After all, he'd spent 4 decades in the Lord's service. But then a small voice came to Morrison saying, Henry, you're not yet home. You're not home yet. Here's a man of whom the world is not worthy. And there's a sense of dishonor. But only for a little while. We're not home. There's a story I heard this week that touched my heart, probably because I have a little boy. I'm not the same age as this story, but a story told by W.A. Criswell, who's pastor of First Baptist Church down in Texas for something like 50 years. He told a story of taking a flight to go to the East Coast to the speaking event. And as he boarded the plane, he was excited to see that he was seated next to a seminary professor that he really admired. As soon as they were underway, Criswell introduced himself to this man. They started talking. And the professor told Criswell that he had recently lost his son to a terrible illness. The boy had been at preschool and had been sent home one day after coming down with a fever. And the parents assumed it was just another little cold or flu. But through the evening, the boy got worse and worse, so they took him right away to the hospital. After running tests, the doctors came and gave the parents the worst possible news. The boy had somehow contracted meningitis, and that it had progressed beyond the point that they could help. And so the disease would have to run its course, and the boy would die. There was nothing they could do. For a couple of days, the parents sat with their boy, just, you can imagine, praying and hoping. But the boy got worse and worse. And finally, after a few days, they could see that his body was just too weak to go on. It was the middle of the day, and the boy's vision began to fade. He looked up at his father and said, Daddy, it's getting dark, isn't it? Yes, my boy, it's getting dark. It's time for me to sleep, isn't it? Yes, my boy, it's time for you to sleep. And the professor explained how his son liked to have his pillow and blankets arranged in a certain way so that he always lay his head on his hands while he slept. So he fixed his son's pillow and watched while the boy rested and laid his head on his hands. "Good night, Daddy. I'll see you in the morning." And the boy closed his eyes and drifted to sleep. His breathing became shallow, and just a few moments later, his life was over almost before it began. That professor stopped talking for a while. He looked out the window of the airplane for a long time. And then he turned to Dr. Criswell, and with his voice breaking, with tears streaming down his cheeks, he whispered, "I can hardly wait for the morning to come." My brothers and sisters, we are exiles who can hardly wait for the morning to come. Our sufferings are only temporary and not even worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed. We are foreigners and exiles. We need to remember that. The next point Peter makes is that because we're foreigners and exiles, we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh. It says, "I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh." Now, before we speak about what it means to abstain from the passions of the flesh, we need to identify what these passions of the flesh are. It's basically synonymous. It's literally the cravings of our sinful nature. If we're still wondering what exactly these are, Galatians 5:19 provides a nice list. "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality." So all kinds of sexual cravings. Keep in mind, these are latent within us, in our nature. Okay? "Impurity." So even though we've been sanctified, even though we've been saved and justified by Christ, there's still this residue that is left in us, that's latent in us, that has all kinds of propensities for horrible things. "Impurity," sensuality, "idolatry," sorcery, "enmity," strife, "jealousy" is a passion of the flesh. It just comes out. "Fits of anger," just come out, anger. It's a passion of the flesh. "Rivalries," "dissensions," "divisions," "envy," "drunkenness," it's a passion of the flesh. "Orgies" and things like these. It's been said that the passions of the flesh most often include the unbridled bodily impulses of our sinful nature sort of gone awry. You know, things like food, drink, sex. These passions of the flesh, Peter is saying, we need to abstain from them. We cannot be passive. Okay? The Christian life is certainly not depicted as passive, in which believers simply just let go and let God. No. We're to actively abstain from certain things. Just because we have the Spirit doesn't mean we're exempt from the power of the flesh, which is so powerful. We need to watch out. In fact, oftentimes it may get worse. Paul describes his battle with the flesh in Romans chapter 7. "I do the things I don't want to do." Ah! It's basically the summary of Romans 7. "Make no provision for the flesh." As we looked at John Owen, the great Puritan, the intellectual of the Puritans, said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." We actively need to abstain. In the book of Titus, we learn this, that the Christian life includes renouncing certain things. The grace of God trains us to renounce. Okay, so renouncing includes abstaining, to defy, to refuse to cooperate with or agree with. Part of the Christian life is abstaining. I love that Francis Schaeffer said, "We are surrounded by a world that says no to nothing." When we are surrounded by this sort of mentality, and suddenly to be told that in the Christian life there is this strong negative aspect of saying no to things and no to self, it must feel hard. And if it does not feel hard to us, we are not really letting it speak to us. Of course, this environment of not saying no fits exactly into our natural disposition, because since the fall of man, we do not want to deny ourselves. I know I don't. It's hard to deny ourselves, but we're called to. And this is a major hang-up for people who just ride on the fence of Christianity. They're unwilling to renounce certain things. But we are called to. We need to. For the sake of our souls, we have to abstain from certain things. I think of one couple I know well who were raised in a Catholic household. And when they got married, they were religious but unbelieving. And they got saved, and there was all kinds of things they were doing as a couple. Again, they were married at this point. But one of those things was they would go to the bars often, just bar hop. They realized this needed to go, among a whole list of other things. At once, they realized that there needed to be some abstaining from certain things. Well, listen, my brothers and sisters, we are called to abstain from certain things. Drunkenness, sexual sins, laziness, gossip, the things listed in Galatians chapter 5. We need to abstain. Now, he tells us why in the next point. Christians are in a battle for the health of their souls. He says these passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. So he describes the why. Now, the word used here means to serve as a soldier. So these passions are like soldiers warring against you. That's the imagery. It's a battle. So to entertain the flesh is to wage war on the vitality of your soul. It's the enemy. You've got to deal with the enemy. You can't be passive with the enemy. So I just repeat, you are in a very real battle, even right now, for the health of your soul. We're not on a cruise ship. We're on a battleship. You know, we have three enemies, we learn in the scriptures. We have the world, the devil, the flesh. The world is this system that is antichrist. Its values and priorities are contrary to Christ and his kingdom. The love of money, pomp, vanity, pride, riches. You know, it's this world that's atheistic, Darwinistic, hedonistic, self-serving, self-loving, self-promoting. It's the system of this world, the values and priorities of this world. Seen in television, in Hollywood, and a lot of universities. Well, then there's another enemy, the devil. And this includes a spiritual warfare, basically lying. He lies to us. That's where his power comes from. And he cannot destroy the soul of a Christian, but he can make the Christian emaciated and sick by lying, by the Christian believing lies. It's a battlefield of the mind. In his wonderful little book, By Grace Alone, Sinclair Ferguson identifies four major fiery darts that Satan uses. The first one is, God is against you, Satan will say. He's not really for you. How can you believe he's for you when you see these things happening in your life? It's a lie, right? Fiery dart number two, I have accusations I will bring against you because of your sins. What can you say in your defense? Fiery dart number three, you can say you're forgiven, but there is a payback day coming, a condemnation day. How will you defend yourself then? And fiery dart number four, given your track record, what hope is there that you will persevere to the end? These are lies and darts from Satan. Okay, we're in a war with Satan. It's a real war. Ephesians 6. It's a spiritual war. But the third enemy is the flesh, and that's what Peter refers to here. And again, it's a warfare analogy. There isn't time for joking or coddling or apathy. You either get in the fight or you get killed. You either kill sin or you get killed by sin. If you coddle sin, you'll be killed by sin. The next point Peter makes is that Christians are to display honorable public conduct. So after describing this internal battle, this internal lifestyle we are to have, he now sort of goes external in verse 12 and speaks about our conduct publicly. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, etc. We have to remember that Peter is dealing with an ostracized group here. The unbelieving world looked on these Christians with suspicion. Really did. Christians were publicly accused of crimes such as practicing murder, incest, cannibalism in their secret church meetings. These accusations came from their terminology of the love feast, brother and sister, eating the body, drinking the blood. So there was this public condemnation of Christians. He's basically saying, look, you need to keep your conduct in such a way that it will put to silence the naysayers. This idea of conduct is really important throughout 1 Peter. It's really a major theme in this letter. But he's talking about your day-to-day pattern of life. What's it like? I think of what Matthew 5:16 says when Jesus says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So Peter's saying, look, you need to have honorable conduct and honorable good deeds. Now, the word used for honorable and good is the same root word. It means beautiful and attractive. They're to produce beautiful and attractive lives. That's what he meant by honorable and good deeds. So it's synonymous. They're to be public people. They're not to hide in a shell. The two extremes in church history is to be overly concerned with popularity and the favor of the general public. Or the other extreme, to be isolated and reclusive and abstain from any kind of public activity. Peter's saying, no, you're still to be public people. And you're to publicly display good works. Titus 2:14. They're to be zealous for good works. And good works in the New Testament always has to do with how the gospel affects your conduct. See, people can say, yeah, I believe in Christ. Yeah, I believe the gospel. And then they live their lives however they want. And the unbelieving world looks at that and says, that's hypocrisy. That's ridiculous. I want nothing to do with that. If that's what you believe and that's how it affects your life, I want nothing to do with it. So Peter says, look, to avoid that, you need to be people who practice what you preach, who live out what you believe. And it applies to all areas. As we'll look at next week, honorable conduct includes respecting our leaders, praying for our government, participating when we can, obeying the laws as much as we can, being eager for good works in society, not slandering our leaders, which somehow is acceptable today in Christian circles. We're to recognize that our citizenship is in heaven and we are exiles, but we also have an obligation here and now, and it includes honoring the emperor. Also, this honorable conduct includes such things as serving the poor. As Paul says, let us not forget the poor. There are over 2,700 verses on helping the poor. God clearly has a heart for the poor. One of the ways we can display beautiful and attractive lives is to do things to help and honor the poor. As again, we'll look at next week, honor everyone. Honor everyone, Peter says. Everyone, including the poor. Who are the poor in Littleton, Denver? I think of the unborn. I think of ex-cons. I think of immigrants. I think of those in prison. I think of single mothers who are struggling. There are, believe it or not, many opportunities around us and within our church. If you have questions or want to partake in this, we urge you to do this. Like a Youth for Christ, Encompass Ministry, Strong Tower, the prison ministries we have going on. There's so many things. We need to do more. And we need to help churches downtown who are more immersed in it. Honorable conduct includes being a good worker. A lot of you have jobs. You spend most of your lives in your job, believe it or not. You have coworkers, supervisors who are unbelievers. You do your best. It may not always be appropriate to share the gospel. Maybe you're in a situation where you can't share the gospel at work. You live your life and you do your work in such a way where people are drawn to Christ. You're a mother. You mother in such a way where it's attractive and beautiful, and unbelievers say, who is your God? Last point. Christians are to live evangelistically. Verse 12, part B. He says, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation. Now, what he says here, after studying this, I was enamored. What does this statement mean, and what does it have to do with evangelism? Let me put it that way. There are two options or two ways to interpret this, verse 12, part B. I mean, what does Peter mean? Glorify God on the day of salvation. The first option is this, and frankly, this is what I always thought it meant. These unbelievers will recognize God is righteous and they were wrong on the day of judgment, at the end of the age, the day of visitation. Or, and this is what I think it means, these believers will recognize that God is righteous and believers were right when they come to Christ and find salvation before judgment. In other words, the behavior of these Christians will stimulate their conversion. I think there's a number of good reasons to believe this. He says the same thing in chapter 3 with believing wives living with unbelieving husbands. What do you do if you're a Christian wife and your husband's an unbeliever? Well, Peter says, look, the way to win them is through your conduct. In other words, Peter says, wives, take encouragement. Your conduct might be the very means of seeing your husband come to know Christ. I think that's what he's saying here too. So how will they glorify God on the day of his visitation? Tom Schreiner says, Peter's hope is that unbelievers will be compelled to admit that the lifestyle of believers is morally beautiful. And this admission will bring them to saving faith so that God will be glorified on the day of judgment. Wayne Grudem says, this glorification is almost certainly the voluntary praise of people who have been converted and not the forced acknowledgement by unbelievers that God has been right. So Peter is saying there are people who will be saved because they saw your life and God used it as a means to draw them to himself. So your conduct matters. This is God's strategy for evangelism, among other strategies. Peter's exhorting them to make the gospel attractive and beautiful and believable because it's the means that God will use to save some. So let me just ask you, is the gospel attractive and believable because of your life? Is the gospel attractive and compelling and believable because of how you live, because of your conduct? As it's been said, you're the only Bible a lot of people will ever read. And what are they reading? You are the litmus test for whether or not Christianity is believable or worth it. That's what Peter's saying here. And if that's true, then our lives need to be different. If it's exactly the same as unbelievers, our lives won't compel them. They might repulse them, frankly. Lloyd-Jones has said this, and I've shared this before, but this is so helpful for me. He says, when people come to talk to me about their failures, and especially when they talk about one particular sin, I invariably say to them, you're looking at your life in the wrong way. You're too negative. Your ambition and desire should be very much to get rid of this particular thing that is worrying you and getting you down. But what you should really desire is to be a Christian worthy of the name. The sort of Christian of whom the Lord Jesus Christ is proud and who will attract others to the Lord. Be positive. Desire to be big and great and to follow the saints who have adorned the gospel in past ages. This, for me anyway, helped crystallize and clarify why it is we are to do good deeds. Why our conduct and lives are to be different. Sure, we know they're to be different, but why? It's the very means that God uses to save people. Our lives need to be different. There's a stirring 20th century example of how this works, of how godly living can influence salvation of unbelievers. And it comes from the events in a Japanese prisoner war camp in the Philippines during World War II. American missionaries Herb and Ruth Klingen and their young son were prisoners of the Japanese for 3 years. Horrifying. Herb's diary told how his family's captors tortured, murdered, and starved to death many of the camp's inmates. The prisoners particularly hated and feared the camp commandant, Konishi. Herb described one especially diabolical plan Konishi forced on the Klingons and their fellow inmates near the end of the war. Konishi found an inventive way to abuse us even more, he writes. He increased the food ration but gave us pele, unhusked rice. Eating rice with its razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill us in hours, he writes. We had no tools to remove the husks, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain and rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than rice would supply. It was a death sentence for all internees. But divine providence spared the Klingons and others on February 1945 when the Allied forces stormed in, liberated the camp. That prevented the commandant from carrying out his plan of shooting and killing all surviving prisoners. The story gets amazing at this point. Years later, the Klingons learned that Konishi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged. Before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity, saying he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries he had persecuted. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, attractive, desirable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation. My brothers and sisters, we are to be a different kind of people. That's what Peter is saying. A different kind of people, not to get salvation, but because we have it. We've been given it. Our hearts have been changed, and now our lives are to be changed. And we're to be categorically different. We're to be foreigners and exiles, but attractive and compelling and winsome. So I just exhort you at the end of this message, are people curious to know the reason for the hope that is within you? Our lives should produce some measure of curiosity. Our lives should produce some measure of interest. Our lives should silence the remarks of naysayers. Are we just like the world? Is there any difference? Why would a struggling unbeliever be drawn to Christ if what they see is a dud? God isn't calling you to be a dud. He's calling you to live an attractive, joyful life, even in the midst of your misery. Because that is so otherworldly and compelling. So do your best by the grace of God to follow what Peter says here and show the world just how good God is with how you live, how you walk, how you talk, how you treat the poor, how you work, how you treat your spouse, how you deal with cancer, how you deal with sins. We are to guard our souls against the passions of the flesh, and we are to make much of God with this vapor of a life we've been given. Please bow your heads. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news that us here, sinners, can be saved, can be reconciled to a holy God, not because of anything we've done. We've done the opposite. We've done nothing to seek you out. We've run the other way. And yet by your grace, you've opened up our hearts. You've caused us to be born again. You've helped us to see that Jesus is attractive and wonderful and morally beautiful and perfect. And by your grace now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to live such a morally attractive, morally beautiful life. And that it would be the means of bringing many people to salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.